And so Luke 18, we're going to look in verse 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, don't worry about that. We'll have it on the screen behind us. It's a short passage, and we want to read it together. And as we read, as we often do, let's stand, and just as we honor God's word. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, this is the word of the Lord. And it says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and then treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction and the knowledge and the wisdom and the revelation that we get by opening the pages of the Bible. We acknowledge that without this revelation, without the Bible, without you revealing it through prophets and apostles to us, we would be absolutely ignorant of these things. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation that you bring that is apart from works and is completely and solely based upon your mercy and your grace in Jesus Christ. And I pray today that all of us would return, if we're not already there, that we would come to this point to where we're praying the prayer of the tax collector, that we understand that our only hope is mercy and that you are a God who is merciful and who extends mercy to those who humble themselves enough to ask for it. Give us a great vision of the gospel. Give us a wonderful vision of your glory, your grace, your mercy, and your love for sinners. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Amen. All right, so we turn here to Luke 18. We see a story of two men. And sometimes, because we live approximately 2,000 years away from Jesus' day, we miss sort of the shock value that Jesus gives in these stories. He says things, and we just read it and think, that's interesting. When Jesus said this story, or when he gave this parable to his original audience, it would have blown those guys away. Some of the things that he says, for instance, he would say something in Matthew 5, he says this. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, you have to understand, today when we hear the word Pharisee, what do we think? If I came up to you afterwards, you said, you know what, I was thinking about you this weekend. You know what I think you are? I think you're a Pharisee. Would you say thank you? You probably punch me in the nose. That's right, because that in our society, in our culture, that's not a compliment at all. Okay, that's a hypocrite. That's someone who acts like they're religious, but inside they're only in love with themselves and they're not following God. But in this day, the Pharisees were the professional good people. They were the best of the best. They were the most religious people. They were the preachers. If you needed to know about God or you wanted to know what the Bible says, no one had their own personal Bible. They didn't carry scrolls around with them. They had to go to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to the synagogue rulers, those people. And so they were, in that society, the good folks, the religious folks. And so when Jesus says to just ordinary Joe, or in that, I guess in that it would be Josiah, if he said in that culture, hey, guess what? If you're not better, if you're not more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't get in. You're not going to heaven. That would have floored those people, and that was the point, to get their attention. Jesus would say things like, and you know, it's easier for a rich man or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do what? His disciples said, then who can go to heaven? That's impossible. And Jesus says, it's what's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. You see, because you know, we come in here and we sing songs that are loaded with glorious, awesome truth. And we sing them quite, and I'm speaking for myself, quite apathetically. I mean, we're singing stuff that people would have rejoiced to have heard. We're singing about the greatest truth in all the world that's ever been, the very apex of history, Christ dying for our sins, being raised from the dead, and we can somehow sing that without even smiling. Because you know what? The old rugged cross, to many of us who have been raised in church, has simply become nothing more than just an old rugged story that we've heard thousands and thousands of times, and it just doesn't have quite the punch with it anymore because we have grown accustomed to it. And so, same thing happened in this culture. And so, when Jesus is trying to communicate truth, oftentimes, he's saying things to wake people up so they can just say, did he just say what I thought he said? Yes. Now he's got their attention. And so this is one of those stories where he's getting their attention. He's telling this story between a really religious man, a professional good person, and a tax collector. And it says in the Bible here, it says in the very verse 9, that he, why did he tell this parable? He told this parable because there were some around him who what did they do? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then what did they do because of that? They would hold other people in contempt. And I believe with all my heart, that is the default mode of the human heart. We are performers. We are religious by nature. And I don't mean religious meaning that we seek after God. It's that we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. We're constantly looking how we can be better than others. We get some kind of just sick joy out of the fact when someone else fails, it makes us look, well, that doesn't happen to me, so I'm better, or those kind of things. But that's what he was surrounded by, these people who were prone to trust in themselves that they were righteous. And the gospel declares, the Bible tells us this, who is righteous? Paul made it clear in Romans 3, for there's none righteous. How about one? No, not one. Christ, the only one. Christ, the only one who came, lived a righteous life. But for the rest of humanity who did not have deity attached to them, for those, no one's righteous. All have turned aside. All have gone their own way. No one has sought after God. No one is righteous, not even one. And so for us, the key point to becoming a Christian is reaching that point where you realize, I'm not righteous. I need a rescue. I need a savior. I need mercy. I need grace, because my record or my resume isn't good enough to get me into the kingdom that is coming. So Jesus tells a story for that purpose. We see two different men here. Like we said, one was a Pharisee, and that's for us, it's a negative connotation to them. It wouldn't be. But this would be the equivalent of a guy who goes to church. Not just a guy who goes to church, but a church leader. A guy who studies his Bible. These dudes knew Scripture like none of us do. They had it memorized. They knew they had so much of it just already in their minds, not in their hearts, but in their minds. They could recite passage after passage after passage. They knew this. If they opened up their Bible, it looked like they were like a teacher of like precept ministries. They'd have like purple triangles colored in yellow and all these little arrows pointing in lists over here to the side. I mean, you look at their office, oh my goodness, that dude really knows his Bible. And you would be true. He really would know his Bible. He was one who did a lot of good things, and everybody knew those good things. He even says, I fast twice a week, and when he fasted, kind of everybody knew he was fasting. He gave. In those days, those scribes and Pharisees, they made a production out of giving. They would basically take their money and go get it all in quarters, and then come and then just drop it one by one in the offering basket over there. And so everyone would say, man, look how much money they're giving. I mean, they established the fact that they were good people. They had this religious lifestyle, sort of like they were like a model of holiness that was, if you asked them, it would be evident to all that these guys were the holy people. They prayed all the time. They believed the Bible. They knew the Bible. They studied the Bible. That's the Pharisee. Then on the other hand, you have this tax collector. And for a tax collector in the Bible, that's never a compliment either. If today you said, hey, do you collect taxes? You're like, well, I don't hang around me, but you really wouldn't hate that person. In this day, if you were a tax collector, you were hated, especially if you're a Jew. This guy's a Jewish tax collector, we assume, because both men go to the temple. There would not be any cause for the Roman tax collector to go to the temple. So they're both in the temple here. So this guy's a Jew, which means he's collecting taxes for the Romans, for the occupiers, for the enemy. And he's collecting those taxes in such a manner that he is able to line his own pockets as well. He's able to take money from his own countrymen and to put it in his own pocket, at least a little bit of it. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with here. These guys were on the lowest pedestal of society. They were right there with harlots and prostitutes, all right? Jesus told a group of Pharisees one time, he said, you know what? The prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom before you guys are. That's who they were grouped with. Anytime you're grouped with the prostitutes, you're probably not in a good group, all right? But that's who the tax collectors were. The prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom before you, he told some of them. So they were. You didn't have to keep a promise. You can make a promise to a tax collector in this day, and it was okay to even break it, all right? They didn't even hold you to that. So here we see two men who kind of represent polar opposite extremes sort of in Judaism. You have this religious dude who knows Scripture, who does good things, who gives money, who prays twice a week for long periods of time, whose Bible's all colored up with precept diagrams, all that kind of stuff. You have that dude, and then you have this traitor, embezzler, extortioner, who no one likes anyway. You have these two guys, and if you were to ask that in that society, which one of these guys, if they were both to die right now, which one goes to heaven? That would be an easy one, wouldn't it? The religious dude. Because everybody knows religious people go to heaven, right? You kind of smile, yeah. I'm not saying religious people go to heaven, but that's what everybody thinks. That's what everybody would. If that was a multiple choice question, A would always be the answer. So you have these two guys. But yeah, we look at their prayers, and it reveals a lot about them, their own prayers. The Pharisee, look in verse 11. It says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all that I get. Three little things. I was listening to an Alistair Begg sermon. He was preaching on this. And so I almost wrecked, but I took some notes here, what he said. And people say, like, you shouldn't text and drive. I shouldn't listen to Alistair Begg and drive because I'm taking notes as we. But here are three things I got out of his sermon that I wanted to highlight. I wrote down in my Bible. He said the first thing here is that we see a negative obedience. Okay, his prayer focuses on a negative obedience. I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a tax collector. That's a common way that many people deal with their guilt. They don't focus on who they are. They like to focus on what they're not. I had a father-in-law pass away about a year and a half ago or so. And he was an unbeliever. And I wouldn't even be talking about this if my wife were here. I have a sick daughter at home yakking, so my wife's there, so I can talk to you about this now. But he was an unbeliever all of his life. And we have very little hope that in the last moments, our only hope is that at his deathbed, that he cried out to Christ like the thief on the cross. That's the only hope we're going with. We think there's a chance, but we have no hope other than that. But we would share the gospel with this man, and he just couldn't get past the fact that there are people who have done terrible things that you would say now is going to heaven. People who have murdered and have done that, and now you're saying that a murderer can get to heaven. Well, if a murderer can get to heaven, well, I'm in. I'm in because I've never murdered anyone. Carla Faye Tucker, I don't know if you remember Carla Faye Tucker. She was the pickaxe murderer. She was executed a few years ago, about 10 years ago or so. She executed some folks and would say that she was aroused sexually as she was killing them with a pickaxe. She was arrested, found guilty, sentenced to death row. And I know David Crosby, who's the pastor of First Baptist New Orleans, is the one who led her to Christ on death row. And he would hear examples like that. And this woman was transformed. She was a Christ. As you can tell, God's the judge. But she gave all evidence for about 10 years after that to be a follower of Jesus. And he would ask, do you think she's going to go to heaven? If she trusted Christ, yes. Yeah, though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. And my father-in-law would always think, well, if she's in, I'm in, because I'm better than her. Which, that is true. Relatively speaking, he's better than her. But God doesn't grade on relatively speaking, all right? God doesn't grade on a curve. When I was in college, I was always rooting for the curve. I couldn't wait. What's the curve? I needed the curve, all right? There is no curve. There is righteous and there is unrighteous. And you might be better than so-and-so. When you could go with this negative obedience stuff all day. I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that. But here's the deal. No one's righteous. You're still not righteous. You may be a little bit more righteous than this person, relatively speaking, but you're not righteous. There's none. So don't fall for that trap of, hey, I'm going to make myself feel better. I'm going to make myself feel like I'm okay because I'm better than this person or that person. Or if this person now says they're going to heaven, if they're in, I'm in. Listen, their sins may be greater than yours. But here's the deal. They may be greater, but they also may be covered as well and taken away and their slate wiped clean. Where yours isn't, because you're trusting in your good works and not the blood of Christ to make you righteous. So there's that negative obedience. The second thing is that there's this legalistic obedience. There is a few things that I actually do. I fast twice a week. I pray. I give all that I have. I give a tithe, not just on, you know, there's that big question about, okay, do I tithe on the gross or the net, that kind of thing. And that's just dealing with weekly paychecks. This dude's saying, of everything I have, I tithe that. Not the weekly paycheck. It's everything. I tithe that. This guy's saying, I do this. Surely this is going to get me in. This is good. I'm righteous because nobody else does these things like that I've done. There it is. That's this pattern. We can even as Christ professors, I don't want to say Christ followers, but there are religious people who can actually, it's amazing, develop some habits that are, from looking from outsiders, quite impressive. Some people are just better disciplined than others. They can get up and read. They know Scripture just like this guy. But that doesn't set us right with God. It's not where, okay, if my good deeds outnumber my bad deeds, I'm in, which I think is common in Islam. But what is for us is that our good deeds are not even, they're not righteous either. Our good deeds aren't even righteous either. Everything we are is stained and contaminated by sin. You may have done some benevolent things in your life. And we should. We should strive for those things. We are saved by grace through faith unto good works. We're to produce good works. But those works are never the basis for which we are saved. Those works are never the basis on which we can base our salvation. Because even our greatest works as sinners are tainted with sin. I remember, and I've told this story to some of you, but I remember hearing of an individual who was working with, I think it was in Chicago. He was working with the homeless, and they had a great need for shoes. The winter had hit in Chicago, and they were needing shoes. Homeless people out there didn't have any shoes. They needed socks, shoes. And so this guy came to a church and he said, can we count on you, church, to help the homeless? We've got people with their feet are getting frostbit, they're getting sick, we need socks and shoes. Can we count on you to give them shoes? And everybody's like, yeah, we'll do it, sign us up. And so the guy says, okay, we've got volunteers stationed at the doors as you leave here. They've got garbage bags, just take your shoes off and place them in the bags. No, whoa, no. No, I got shoes, but not these shoes, all right? No. There's people whose feet are being frostbitten, all right? There's people who don't have any shoes. What are you going to give them? Well, I've got some shoes that I like mow the yard and I don't need anymore, all right? Do you see? That's how we often are benevolent. That's how we're often generous. Yeah, I don't mind giving, but I don't really want anything that's going to cost me that much. Jesus said, greater love had no man than he laid on his life for a friend. That's the key for us to understand. But some, I'm not knocking benevolent works. We need to do them. The people are supposed to see them and see a change in us. And that's supposed to be a way that we broadcast the gospel, is by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. I'm not saying it. What I'm saying is, don't base your standing with God on those good works like this gentleman was doing. That's a legalistic obedience. Understand? Are we clear there? All right, some people can do that. That's a way, again, of assuaging guilt personally. And then finally, you have this comparative obedience, and we've kind of already hit that. He says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Man, you line some folks up, I'm a lot better than a lot of, especially if I get to pick the lineup. I can say better than them, better than them, better than them, better than them, better than them. Okay? This is what this guy is doing. He's right there. He's comparing himself to other men, even this tax collector. And from that vantage point, he looks great. He looks great. Again, another common practice that we are often guilty of in terms of dealing with our own guilt and making it where we can sleep at night. So we're not worried about this stuff. We do this. We do a legalistic obedience, a comparative obedience, and then a negative obedience is what we do. I'm not this. I'm not that person. I do all this stuff. I'm good. All right? Now, here's what scares me about this. Here's what scares me and should kind of give you a flutter as well. It is this. This dude, religious as he was, felt good. He felt like he was right with God. He felt like God was proud of him. But the question begs to be asked is, what if how you feel is not indicative of your true condition before a thrice holy God? It doesn't matter how you feel. What is our true condition? And the place that we go to find out our true condition is not inside a lie to you. It's to the Bible. It's to God's word to us, revealing to us. And that's what the whole purpose of the law. God gave us the law, not only to reveal to us his standard of righteousness, but also to reveal to us that we don't meet it. That when we come to the law, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus, even his words, and as he sort of explained the commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, those things, we should begin to look at God's word and realize, whoa, wow. Read Luke's gospel just see if it doesn't just kind of shake you a bit. As Jesus says, here's what it takes to follow me. Oftentimes, when we read God's word, it begins to shake us and begins to really sort of shine the light on the fact that we are not righteous. And that's the whole point of it. That's what has to happen. I remember sharing the gospel with a lady one time. I think we were on a mission trip. With my youth group, and I can remember explaining to her the gospel, and she said, "Young man, you're scaring me to death." Good, yeah. Wasn't me. I was just reading. All right, but she was beginning to see I'm guilty. I remember a young man who came into my office when I used to have an office a few years ago when I was a pastor in western part of the state, and I was just getting to know him. He came to me off the street, and we were talking, and I asked him how, you know, if he was a believer, and he assured me that he was, and how God had blessed him. I'm like, "How's God blessed you?" And he said, "Well, you know, I just felt God was absent in my life, and I went out to this favorite spot where I normally go, and I prayed for God to show me that He's in my life, to show me that I'm His child." And he goes, "And that very day, I go home, and my girlfriend is pregnant with our first child." And it showed me that God was with me. It's going to sting a little bit, bro. And you know what I did? I just opened up to Romans 1. I let him read the list. As he was reading those lists about who all those people were under God's wrath, he began to clear his throat. And as he finished reading, I just let it soak in. Like, "Well, what do you think?" And I never forget, he said, that's different than what I thought. Yeah, it is. But still, that dude felt good. He thought God was blessing him. He felt good. But what if, in his case or even your case, that the way we feel is not indicative of our true position before a holy God? And so that's why we need God's word, and that's why this story is very, very good for us, as Jesus told, is that we are just confident that we aren't trusting in ourselves. That we do reach the point where, you know, like, that kind of scares me. You know, I'm not good enough. What am I going to do then? Well, that's when we turn to Christ. That's the whole point of the gospel. Look at what the tax collector says. In verse 13, it says, but the tax collector, this guy feels so low, he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's not been following God. He knows that just probably last night he was doing something that God would say no to, that God would be angry with. He doesn't even approach. He says he just stands far off, and he won't even lift his head up to heaven. Instead, he beats his chest, and he said, head down, far off, God, have mercy on me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, it is that man who goes home justified. What does justified mean? It means righteous, declared righteous. See, that's the gospel that we preach, is that none of us are righteous, but yet Christ was. And that Jesus just didn't come to give us an example, but Jesus came to the earth and he died on the cross in our place. We were the ones who deserved punishment. We were the ones that deserved God's wrath. We're all rebels. We've all turned from God. We've all gone our own way. We've all done our own thing. We've all known this is what God says do, but you know what, God? I'm not doing that. I want to do this. We've all done that. We've all turned our back on our very Creator and King. We're all guilty of cosmic treason, if you will. But what is amazing about God is that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. Tax collectors and prostitutes, God loves sinners. And God so loved sinners, a world full of them, that he sent his son to die on the cross in our place so that we could find the mercy that we needed. You see, God just doesn't say, okay, don't worry about it. I know you messed up. Okay, I'll just pretend like you didn't do it. That's not what God does. Because God is righteous. God is just. And if he did that, if he just swept it under the carpet, that wouldn't be just or righteous, would it? If someone broke into your house and stole your stuff or harmed one of your family members, and he goes, he gets caught, and he goes, and the judge lets him off, is that a good judge? That's a terrible judge. And God is not a terrible judge. He's righteous. He must punish sin. So how does he extend mercy? He takes the punishment that should have been ours, and he pours it out instead on Christ. In just a moment, we take the Lord's Supper, if we're those who are professing believers. And the bread that's been broken and shredded represents Jesus' body that's been broken and shredded. Broken and shredded for us in our place, taking our blame, taking our punishment. His blood is represented by the juice. We dip the bread in that. That represents Christ's blood that was not just didn't a few drops, but was spilt out for us. His blood covers our sin. That's what the gospel is. But here's the deal. Here's the great news about the gospel. It's this, that whenever you come to Christ, whenever you come to God and acknowledge, like this tax collector, I need mercy. I need grace. I need forgiveness. And you understand and acknowledge that Christ died in your place, that Christ died for your sins, not only do you have your sins removed, not only do you find mercy and find your sins removed, but your sins are actually replaced by the very righteousness of Christ. When you come to Christ, you're joined together as one, and what's yours is his, and what's his is yours. Your sin becomes his sin, and he paid for it on the cross. But his perfect record, his righteous record, becomes yours. That's what it means to be justified, declared right. How can we be declared righteous if we've never done anything righteous? It's because it's the righteousness of Christ that is counted as ours. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Or verse 4. He says, though I myself may have confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What's Paul talking about in Philippians 3? He's talking about these people who think they're good enough, who thinks God's so pleased with them because they're good. They've done good things. They're better than so-and-so. And Paul says, you know what? If anyone could brag about being good, if anyone could brag about being a professional good person, if anyone's got a record, it's me. He says, I've got more confidence in the flesh. He says, listen to this. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which was a big deal for the Jews, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Catch that? Paul says, as to my record under the law, no one could look at the law and look at me and say there's something he's doing wrong. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But here's what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I thought, he said, I lost it. I just threw it away. Why? For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. What he's saying there is that I'm not counting on my good works, all my record. I'm not counting on my religious heritage, what my memoir was. I'm not counting on any of that stuff. I treat it all as trash, as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Question, what are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our good works? Are we trusting in our position or our stance compared to everyone else? Or are we trusting in Christ's death to cleanse us and make us right before God? Paul says, I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, this is my favorite part. Listen to verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Isn't that amazing? He said, I come to Christ not in order that I would get some righteousness that comes from obeying the rules. That's not possible for us. He said, but I come to Christ that I may be found in him having a righteousness that comes from God. It's given to us by God. It's a legal standing declared to us by God. You are righteous. It comes from God and it depends on faith. Trusting God. That doesn't mean when you become a Christian, when you trust Christ, that suddenly your heart is pure and you want only good things, only God things. It means this, that when you come to Christ and you trust him and his death alone to make you right before God, God removes your record. Your record is nailed to the cross and Christ's record, his righteous record, is counted as yours because you are his. All right? I had a 97 Jeep Wrangler. Back in the day, it was quite the ride. A lot better than a Buick Sabre I'm driving now. But anyway, I had to. But when I got married, you know what? I had to share that baby. It became mine and Autumn's. What was mine was hers because we became one in flesh. And when you become with Christ, you are one with him. His righteousness is now counted as yours. You know, as you can probably tell by following me and watching me, looking at me, I don't really do well in matching clothes, and I'm not like a person of style. And this, I like the casual stuff because everything goes with jeans, and any shirt really goes. And so, you know, I'm good there. But in my last church, I had to wear a tie and shirt and that kind of stuff. And like, I had to match. And so then I'm like, what to do? And I would get up early. Autumn would often be still asleep. And my wife has always been the fashion police for me. And so many times, you know, I know the basic blue and white stuff goes together, but like I would have to wake her up and say, honey, sorry to wake you, but does this go together? And she would actually give me the approval, yes or no. Sometimes she would say, this is my favorite thing she would say, would be this. She would say, I wouldn't do it, but you'll be okay. So, anyway, like, what's that? That's like, you're an idiot. They don't mind you do it, but I'm not going to be caught dead in that stuff. But, you know, it didn't look good to her, but on me, it would be fine. No one would ever really say anything, I guess. But here's what I want you to see, is that when we come to Christ, what God does for us is he takes away our dirty, sinful rags that we wear. And he dresses us in the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't dress us in our righteousness that's below him. He doesn't say to us, you know what? When I look at you, that's not my style. But you're okay because you're a human. God dresses us and gives us his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? And when he looks at us, he sees us dressed in his righteousness. And that's why we find favor in him. Because our dirty rags, our sins have been removed and thrown away. And now he clothes us with a righteousness that comes from him and depends on faith. You're not going to find a better deal anywhere else, folks. I promise you that. When's the last time you prayed a prayer like the tax man? When looking at yourself and your sins and you're standing before God and with eternity hanging in the balance and said, "Dear God, have mercy on me. I got no hope. I look at my resume. I got nothing. I need mercy. I need something outside of me. Nothing in me or about me is going to make the cut. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." That, for some, that's a very scary place to be. But trust me, that's where we all have to get to. To where we turn our eyes off of ourselves and we turn our eyes to Christ, who came to save sinners. He who knew no sin, for our sake, became sin, was counted sinful, that we might become the righteousness of God. Turn your eyes to Christ. Pray that prayer. Have mercy on me. That's our only hope. And even after you become a Christian, I have 2 minutes, but even after you become a Christian, there is a great temptation to drift back into that performance mode. You know what? I didn't read my Bible Monday, Tuesday. I didn't read any this week. You know what? I had an opportunity to witness and I didn't. You know what? I promised I was going to do this and I didn't. Or I promised I wouldn't do this and I did it. And we fall back into that mode where we think God's ticked at us, mad at us, doesn't want anything to do with us, maybe thrown us out. And we forget that our only hope, always and forever, is going to be the mercy and the grace of God. And you know what? It doesn't matter how many times I fail. It doesn't matter, how consistent I am in reading my Bible. Our salvation comes from what Christ did, not what we do. Now, that does not mean I can go live it up, cheat on my wife, do what I want, and still get in. Because there's a profound thing that happens. When you become a believer in Christ, when you grasp that it's his righteousness, not mine, that Christ died for me, I'm a sinner, I'm vile, but God loves me and sent his son to die for me, you have a radical change of attitude and desire and heart. Someone will ask me, "Hey, as a Christian, does that mean if you believe in Jesus, you can sin all you want to?" Trust me, I sin all I want to. I sin more than I want to. I want to stop it. I want to quit it. I'm fighting against it. And it's coming at me. But here's what. Because I'm in Christ, now I have power. Now I have strength. It can't make me do anything anymore. I'm dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And yeah, the struggle and the battle's still there. But now we're armed for the fight. But even when you get armed in the fight, even when you're in the midst of fighting, you have this temptation to think, "Am I even a believer? I'm still struggling with this stuff." You're always going to struggle with this stuff. You're always going to struggle with this stuff. Always going to be there. We always have to go back to the cross and understand, good thing my hope is mercy. Good thing my only hope is mercy. Because it's still, after I've been a Christian for a long time, all right, since I was 8, all right? So, I'm 33 years, I've been a Christian. And I'm still struggling with sinful acts sometimes and thoughts. We can't reach the point where we ever think, well, I've made myself, or there will be progress. There's sins I don't struggle with anymore. There's progress I've made in becoming more like Christ. But you know what? The more I know and the more the Holy Spirit fills me, it's like the more He reveals in me that needs work. And I feel more sinful now than I did when I was 8 years old. And that's a good thing. I'm more sensitive. It doesn't mean I am more sinful. I'm just more sensitive. I see more now than I did then. And that's generally the case. When you first become a believer, you think, you know what? Christ died for some things I've done. I've got some skeletons in my closet, and Christ died for those things that I've done so I can get into heaven. As you live the Christian life, as you continue to spend time with God and get to know Him, and spend time around other believers, and you're reading the Word and you're praying, what happens is God begins to shine light in the hidden areas of your heart and your mind, and you begin to see more sin and more sin and more sin, and it gets to the point where you realize Christ didn't die for those things I've done. He died for everything that I am. I'm a sinner. And it's always good to remember that. And when you wake up in the morning and you feel dirty and you think, you know what, I'm just a failure, I can't get anything right, you have to always go back to the cross and remember that God laid upon Him the sins, the trespasses, the iniquities of us all. That all our sins... And if you don't do that, you're still going to struggle with sin. But only when you realize that, hey, that sin's been paid for, will you have the power to fight that sin, knowing that Christ is there to help you. That we've said it 100 times, that we work from a position of grace. We have grace. We have strength. We don't work for grace. All right? That's the gospel. That's what this story teaches us. And I hope that today that you're at that point where honestly, if you thought before this place, this time, that, you know what, I'm good enough to get in. If something happened to me, I've done enough good things, God's going to get me in. I hope this parable that Jesus told just wrecked you completely and totally. And you're at the point where you realize, you know what, it's not going to be based on me, that I need mercy. And Jesus told this story because if we cry out for mercy, God will answer. That's the way to justification, that if we confess our sins, if we tell Him, if we confess Him, if we acknowledge Him, what does the Scripture say? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank You for Your Word again. Thank You for how it speaks to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would, Lord, we would just rejoice this morning in the gospel. That as believers, we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper, those of us who are Christ followers and who feel comfortable here this morning doing so. And then as we take the bread and we dip it into the juice, Lord, that we would just be reminded that our salvation has been completely and totally purchased by Christ on the cross, and that our salvation comes from without, and that realization would generate such a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving, that it would compel us to go out and to live a life of good works, to live a changed life, to pursue, Lord, the life that You have for us. We know that there is a day coming in heaven, in a new kingdom that is coming, where we will be completely and totally righteous in heart and mind. That these sinful bodies with their sinful cravings will be gone, and we will be righteous completely. But this side of heaven, we have to depend completely and totally not in our righteousness, but in Yours. And I pray that we'll do that today, and we'll never stop doing that. That in the midst of our battle for sin, we'll continue to trust in Christ's righteousness and understand that even when we sin, even when we forget to read our Bibles, even when we forget to witness, that You still look at us. And you see us with great favor because we are still clothed with the very righteousness of Christ that You've given us. That righteousness, your word says, depends upon faith. So my prayer is today that we would believe it and we would trust it enough to pursue it. And it's in Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen.